We are going to look at the Good Samaritan. So if you turn to Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan story is actually found in verses 30 through 37. We're going to back up a little bit on that, just again to get the context of where it's found. The Good Samaritan is probably one of the best known parables that we find in all the scriptures, especially in the scriptures of the Gospel of Luke. And it's a very interesting parable. It's easy to remember. There's a lot of interesting storyline to it. But it actually comes on the heels of some very interesting things in the ministry of Christ. Look back at Luke chapter 10. The beginning of that chapter, Jesus Christ sends out the 72 disciples to go and to minister in the surrounding towns. And as we look through that chapter and come back down through, in verses 17 through 21, the 72 come back and they're rejoicing in everything that God has done. And Jesus is also doing a little bit of teaching with them. And look at verse 17. It says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and behold, I give you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And that's an important teaching he's going to get to as he works up to this Good Samaritan story. Rejoice not in all the wonderful things you saw happening, but rejoice that you know where you're going to spend eternity, that your names are written in heaven. And then he goes on, and in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. What's he talking about there? When Jesus Christ says, Lord, I thank you that you've taken these wonderful things, but you've hidden them from the wise and the understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. Okay, the Spirit's definitely doing the revealing there. Who have they been hidden from?
Scribes and the Pharisees.
Yeah, the major point is that the rulers, the religious rulers of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, who should have grabbed onto Jesus' teaching and said, this is fulfilling everything we've been studying for our entire lives. Jesus said it's hidden from them and it's revealed unto little children. Is this his junior church program or what is Jesus talking about? Not that I love the junior church program and I love that truth can be grasped by little children sometimes better than we grasp it because we want to question it. And that's part of what he's talking about here. But when he says, you've revealed them to little children, what's he trying to say? If you're probably one of these disciples, you're not going to like the implications of what he just said.
Yeah. He's telling those older that sometimes you just don't get it, but children grasp it right away.
Yeah, there's a sense in that. But I think there's another sense here. You've hidden it from the scribes and Pharisees, but who did you give the truth to? Who was it revealed to?
Uneducated.
Yeah, uneducated, simple people. Remember where the disciples came from? These were fishermen. Remember when the scribes and the Pharisees were throwing stones at Jesus and later at his disciples after he'd gone back to heaven? And they said, something's wrong here because these aren't learned men. These are simple fishermen. And Jesus is saying to the Father, I thank you that you've taken these things, and though the wise and the understanding didn't get them, you've revealed dynamic truths to simple folk who weren't there to study it, but you revealed it to them, and they're getting it, and they're grasping it. So that's the context that we find in all of this. Now, as he's doing this, it says in verse 23, then he turned to the disciples privately. So I'm assuming from looking at that there's a group more than just the disciples here that he's teaching to. And in verse 23, he says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now, in the midst of all this, then, Jesus is teaching. He said, Lord, I'm glad that you've taken this and you've revealed these special truths to even simple people who could grasp them and could take them in and apply them to their lives. And then he talks to the disciples very privately. And then verse 25, here's where the story begins. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. So, who was this lawyer? What do we know about this man? Doesn't tell us much, so don't look for anything profound, but what do we know about him?
He must have been part of the scribes and the Pharisees and the inner circle.
And the fact that he was a lawyer, that term was used for those who were part of the scribes and Pharisees, those who studied the law. Okay, we think of lawyer. When you think of lawyer this morning, what do you think of? I can think of some bad jokes about lawyers, you know. But I think of our legal system. Well, the Jewish legal system all revolved around what? The law, the scriptures. And their lawyers were those who were those who studied the scriptures. They knew what was in the scriptures. So here in the midst of this, and I have to wonder, it doesn't really say, but in verse 21, when Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, that this has been hidden from the wise and the understanding, does it say he did that privately? I see him saying that, and then it says later he turned to his disciples and said something privately. Now here sits this lawyer. Does he know who Jesus is referring to when he refers to the wise and the understanding? Yeah. And in some cases you look and you say, this guy's probably offended. We know one thing for sure. It says, and behold, a lawyer stood up, and what was the reason he stood up? It's like, I have a question. Why is he asking his question? Yeah, he's testing him. He's going to say, okay, let me see how well you really know the law. Let me see if you could trip up and get yourself into trouble. You know, they were constantly trying to get Jesus into trouble. And so this man stands up. So how sincere was this question? You know, it's hard to tell. Did he really want to know how to inherit eternal life, or did he think he already had the answer? And again, the scripture doesn't tell us, but it's interesting that not only in verse 25 does it say he stood up to test him, but look at what it says in verse 29. Jesus goes through some things with him, and we're going to talk about those in a minute. And he says in verse 29 he was trying to do what? But he? Desiring to justify himself. So here's a man who's trying to test Jesus and justify himself. So you've got to at least question the sincerity of why he's asking these questions. Now, the man wasn't totally ignorant, because look at what this man says. In verse 25, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Did he ask the right question? There's no better question to ask. I mean, he's coming with a good question. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And what does Jesus tell him? Can you imagine? Put yourself in those shoes. If you walked out this afternoon and you were getting out of your car at home and a neighbor walked up and said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? I'd start salivating. You know, reel this one in. This was a hot prospect. And what does Jesus do with this man? In verse 26. Isn't it interesting that he asks him a question? The lawyer is trying to put Jesus to the test, and in Jesus' wisdom, he looks out and says, well, inheriting eternal life, you're a lawyer. You ought to have the answer for this. So here's my question for you in verse 26. What's written in the law? How do you read it? What do you think as you're an expert on the law? And then he comes back, and in verse 27, look at his answer. He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. So how did he do? He had the answer. Is there any better answer to what he had at that point in time? Now, we know more because we know the cross is coming and all that stuff. But this man said, you know, the scripture says if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, you fulfilled all the law. If you fulfilled all the law, could you have been saved?
No.
If you did all the law without ever sinning, could you have been saved? And that's a big question. But nobody ever has other than Christ who walked the earth, okay? But he's looking and saying, if I can do this, I'm where I need to be before God. And look at what Jesus tells him. In verse 28, he said unto him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. As I started studying this, I kind of subtitled this Good Samaritan, Two Critical Questions. And then yesterday as I studied it, I had to put a hyphen in there. Two critical questions with one important exhortation. And it comes up twice. And here it is here. He says, you've got the right answer. You've answered correctly. What's his challenge to the man? Do it. Now, did the man feel like he was doing it? I'm assuming, yes, again, looking at the story, he's wanting to justify himself as he gets to verse 29. He says, do this and you shall live. And so, verse 29, but he desiring to justify himself said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Why that question? And we're going to back up a bit for a second here and look at his answer again. But what prompted him to ask that question? Maybe to entrap him.
See if his definition lines up with Jesus' as far as, because he feels like he's justified that he has been to certain neighbors.
Okay. Okay. Who was my, what did he just tell Jesus was going to be the key to having eternal life? Two things. Love the Lord as God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do you know if somebody's doing that? That one's harder to nail down, isn't it? I mean, you could see their fruit. By their fruit, you shall know them in some respects. But that one's harder to nail down than the second one. And what was the second one he said? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so as he's looking at this, and Jesus said, you're correct. You've got it. Now he's wanting to feel good about himself because in the Jewish mindset of that day, who were they supposed to love? Yeah, their fellow Jews. Were they under any obligation in their mindset to love Gentiles? Gentiles were dogs. They were awful. They had no time for the Gentiles. And even in that Jewish mindset, would they love all the Jews? You know, there was a group that was partly Jewish just right up north of them called the Samaritans. And we're about to get to the Samaritans. Did they love the Samaritans? No, they had too much Gentile mixed in with them. Because the time of Assyria and the captivity, and they had mixed and married, and they just despised those Samaritans. So the man looking, wanting to justify himself, asked Jesus this question, who is my neighbor? What does that reveal in his heart situation?
He really didn't want to love his neighbor.
Didn't want to love his neighbor. What else does that possibly reveal? We just said it's very hard to quantify if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yeah, if he's not willing to love his neighbor, who God said, this is what I want you to do, how much does he love God with all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his soul, all of his strength? And you think about that because what had this man dedicated his life to? Studying the law. He was one of the Jewish leaders. And yet there's question as to how much is his heart in what his actions are doing. And so he asks the Lord here, trying to justify himself, who is my neighbor? Where did he get that from? Yes.
I believe at this time, this is one of the burning questions the Pharisees went back and forth on. What was the greatest commandment? It seemed alluded to another place in Scripture, I believe. And the greatest commandment is love the Lord God and all the heart, mind, soul, and neighbor yourself. But this was like a question we might have today in our society that is very important to us about foreign policy or where life came from. Then that was a burning point that they were really struggling with. While Pharisees, you have different camps mm-hmm. based out of.
So as they're struggling with all that, what that greatest commandment is, and as this young man, this lawyer, answers Jesus, where did he get his responses from? You ever show up at a Bible study and the teacher asks you a question, you know the answer, and you answer it, and then he tells you, well, where'd you get that from in Scripture? And you know it's there somewhere, but you can't quite put your finger on the verses. I mean, this young man has gone, and he's gotten Scripture for this. What's the Scripture for love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? It's not fair. I wrote it down. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. So he had Old Testament Scripture he could just go and grab onto and say, here's the greatest commandment. Here it is. It comes from the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But where did he get the neighbor business from? It's not in that passage. So where did he get it from? Again, it's from the Old Testament. Look at Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Because I knew Jesus said it. And I knew it'd come up in the New Testament, but it's not a new principle. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Isn't it interesting the way God put that? He said, don't take vengeance. Now, where did the Jews get the idea that their neighbors were other Jewish people? They're drawing it in part from that verse. Did you see what that verse said in Luke chapter 19? It said, "You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people." So they feel very justified in saying, my neighbor is my own people. And as Chip said, they've been debating this among their leaders and their scribes. Who does he really mean here? You know, is he talking about just the devout people of Israel? Is he talking about all the people of Israel? Who is our neighbor? And so wanting to justify himself in the midst of that kind of a discussion, he asks the question, who is my neighbor? His first question, we said, was very good. How did he do with his second question? Was it a legitimate question?
I think it's probably the most germane part of his dialogue with Christ. I think that's the point that God put this, preserved this in Scripture, to explain who is your neighbor.
It's very germane. Think about the question. The first question, he kind of raises his hand and he says, stands up and says, how shall I inherit eternal life? And everybody said, that's the question. And then he says, love your neighbor, love God. That's how you do it. And so his next question is, who's my neighbor? How does that question rate? Can I say, I think he asked the wrong question. Not that the question, and God uses it, and he does set it up for this whole teaching. But what was the motive behind the question again? He's trying to justify himself. So did he ask, how do I love God at that extent with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength? He didn't ask that question. He turned the question outside to his neighbor instead of turning the question inside to himself and saying, where is my love? How does my love fit with what I've been asked to do? Instead, he said what? What's the extent that I have to do this in order to get? What am I getting myself into in order to get eternal life? How much do I have to do? You remember when you were in school or when your kids were in school or your grandkids were in school? When kids go to classes in school, what are they looking for?
Way out.
Yeah, way out. How much effort do they normally put in? You've got your students that excel, but how much effort will kids normally put in? Yeah, just what they have to do. I remember, and it used to aggravate me because I went back to get my master's after I'd been out for a few years, so I was a little bit older than the other folks. I was paying for my master's and working my way through, and so I was there because I really wanted to be there. And I walked into classes because I want to get every tool I can get out of that class. You know what most of the kids were in that class for?
Get a grade.
Yeah, they wanted to get a grade, and they would ask. And I just shook my head thinking, did you just hear yourself? Because they would ask the professor, as graduate students, the first day of class, they would pass out a syllabus. And the students would raise their hand, and you know what the question would be?
How's this course graded?
Yeah, what do I have to do to get an A? And I looked and I thought, that's the wrong question. But it's almost exactly what the Pharisee's doing here, this lawyer is doing here. He's saying, what do I have to do to meet the bare minimum of what you're asking me to do to inherit eternal life? And that's what launches this whole story. The fact that he's trying to justify himself, that he's feeling pretty good about himself, and he should have been thinking more on the lines of Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Look at Romans chapter 13, verse 8, and then we're going to jump into this parable. Romans 13, 8, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. He's talking about don't owe anything except what?
Love.
Is that a debt you ever fully pay off, according to Paul? No, because he's saying continually owe that to people. Is that something that can be taxing on your resources? Can that be taxing on your time? Can that be taxing on your energy?
The question he should have been asking is, to whom can I be a neighbor?
Yes, that's where we're going. And that's where Jesus is going to go. Now, how do you think it would have gone had Jesus stood up after he said, "Who is my neighbor?" And he answered as George said. I have an answer for you. You've got the wrong question. You should be asking, "How can I be a better neighbor?" How well would that have been received? By the lawyer who was trying to justify himself. And Jesus knew what he was doing. So instead, he jumps into this parable where he's going to do exactly what George just said. He's going to show him the fact that he's asking the wrong question. Now look at what the parable says here as we jump into this powerful parable in verse 30. He says there in verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." So the first actor we find in here is a traveler. "And he fell among robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead." So here you have a traveler on a very dangerous road. We'll talk about that in a moment. And he's robbed, and he's beaten, and he's left for dead. And then we get in verse 31, "Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." So you have a traveler, you've got the robbers, you've got a priest that goes by and passes by on the other side. And then again he says, "So likewise," in verse 32, "a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him and passed on the other side." So the priest comes, he passes by on the other side. The Levite comes, he passes by on the other side. And then we have in verse 33, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, more you spend, I will repay when I come back.'" So you've got a traveler who's robbed. You've got a priest that comes by. You have a Levite that comes by. You have a Samaritan who comes by and takes care of the situation over and above what needs to be done. That's the gist of the story. But what really we need to look into a little bit is, why did Jesus even pick these things out? A lot of things have been done with this parable. I spent a lot of time reading this week, and it's amazing what they've interpreted out of this parable. Again, what was the reason that Jesus told this story?
Because he misunderstood the question.
Yeah, it's very simple. He misunderstood the whole neighbor thing. And Jesus is trying to teach him, the question you should have asked was, "How do I be a better neighbor?" Now, there are those who've turned this whole thing into a picture of the gospel, which it can be. But did Jesus use it for that? Was that what he was after here? This is more a result of being a child of God. This is what it ought to look like. And so be careful what you do with this thing. I mean, they've used the inn as a picture of the church. Now, did the Jewish people who are sitting here listening to this parable have any concept of the church yet? So it's not the primary purpose that he used this parable. So we need to get back to it and say, well, why is this here? Because we start with a traveler. Who was the traveler? What do we know about him? Very little. He left Jerusalem. He was on his way to Judea. And Larry says he must have been a Jew. Now, how do we know that? Now, 99.9% of commentators will say the same thing, but does it say that?
Well, it was unusual for a Samaritan to have to be with a Jew.
In the context of the story, the fact that the man was probably Jewish is what really sets the whole context for asking the question, how am I going to be a neighbor? Because did that lawyer have any concept at all of being neighborly to Samaritans? No, Don's right. I mean, they despise the Samaritans. You know, you remember the stories. If you were going from Jerusalem up to Galilee, what's the quickest way to go? Cut right through Samaria. And I'm all for it. You know, I'm not a go the scenic route kind of guy. When I'm going on vacation, I pick up my GPS, and it'll give me 3 or 4 routes, and one of them says shortest route, and I hit that every time. Because I don't want to waste time. I want to get where I'm going. Well, the Jews often would waste time because they weren't going to be defiled going through Samaria. So they'd cut over the Jordan, go up the east side of the Jordan, then cut back over to Galilee. It made the trip longer, but it kept them out of that whole land of Samaria. So here we have this traveler, and he's a man going down. He's probably a Jew. And this incident is drawn from real life. That route in Jericho is about 17 kilometers, running from Jerusalem downhill, a very steep downhill through rocky and very rough terrain, great terrain for thieves and robbers to hide out. And even in the time of Josephus, when he wrote this, said it was a very dangerous route, lots of robbers. Saint Jerome tells us in that early Christian period that it was called the Red or the Bloody Road, because so many robberies happened there. So Jesus grabbed something locally that people could get their minds around. They knew that was a dangerous road. You know, he wasn't making something up that could never happen. They're thinking, yeah, if somebody's traveling alone on that road, this could very well have happened. That he was beat up and he was left for dead. Now, it's interesting how they put this as well. Look back at the story again. And it says, a man was going down to Jerusalem and Jericho and fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed. That's an interesting order of things that happened there. What does it say they did first? They stripped him. And then they did what? Beat him. Why did they not beat him and then strip him when he was already... Yeah, that's exactly. They wanted the clothes. The clothes were worth something. They weren't worth something if they were bloody and beaten. So they took the clothes off. Then they beat the man to leave him for dead. So all of this is happening to this poor guy. Is it fair to say he's not having a very good day? You know, here's this man laying on the side of the road and he's left for dead. Okay, this isn't just someone who's been robbed. This man is incapable of helping himself. He's been left for dead. And then we see the next picture of this. Who comes by? Who's the first that comes by? A priest. What do we know about the priests in Israel?
They were from the tribe of Levi.
They were from the tribe of Levi? What else do we know about the priests in Israel?
They're supposed to carry out the law.
Okay, they ought to be carrying out the law.
They were ministers
of the things of God. Why would he be coming from Jerusalem? Where was he likely coming from?
From worshiping.
From the temple. From sacrificing and doing what he's supposed to do as a priest. So this priest comes by. He sees this Samaritan. And look at what it says here. This is really interesting in the story. Jesus is saying it. And it's not by mistake that he says this. Verse 31 says, now by chance a priest was coming down the road. What's he trying to say? Here's a coincidence. This man was beaten and a priest just happens to come by. Are there coincidences that happen in a Christian's life? You know, and Jesus is saying that in almost tongue-in-cheek, but he's saying, here's a coincidence. And I thought about that because I thought, you know, when we have opportunities to be a neighbor, as Jesus is about to describe this, is it just a chance happening? Does it always happen when it's convenient? Now again, he doesn't give us a lot of the story behind here. Why didn't the priest stop? Why didn't the priest stop? We don't know. And again, if you read the commentators, some people will say we don't really know, and others will give you all kinds of elaborate stories, but at the end of the day, they don't know either. Because that wasn't Jesus' point. The point wasn't why didn't he stop, what was the point? He didn't stop. Was he aware of what was going on? It says here, now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, what did he do? He passed by on the other side. Why did he pass by on the other side? Again, it doesn't tell us, but we can figure a little bit of this out. Why do you think he passed by on the other side? Yeah, he didn't want to be bothered. He didn't want to get involved. Is this lawyer somebody who didn't want to get involved with certain people's lives? He wants to justify himself. And Jesus is saying, okay, here's a picture of somebody who kind of wants to justify himself. Now, it's interesting that he picked a priest. And it says that he's going down from Jerusalem. So the idea is probably that, okay, this priest has been in the temple, and now he's going on his way home. So has he been busy serving the Lord? Can we get into that mindset? I've done enough serving the Lord. There's a need, but I think it's time for me to pass by on the other side. So don't be too tough on the priest. I think we've probably all been there. Because it does take resources. It does take energy to do these things. And then as if it's not bad enough that the priest goes by on the other side, look at verse 32. It says, so likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, who were the Levites at this time?
Yeah,
they worked in the temple. They worked alongside the priest doing all kinds of work. So again, this Levite had been doing what all day probably? Serving the Lord in the temple. He'd been busy doing what God asked him to do. The problem is, what did Jesus say about his people, when he, especially if you look in Isaiah? What did he say about sacrifice? He said, I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. Now again, as a Jew, try to get your mind around that. Their whole Jewish system was based on the covering of sin based on the sacrificial system. And God looks and says, you might have the ritual down, but what don't you have? Yeah, you don't have the heart down. The mercy's not there. And I'm about to write my law on hearts. And you need to get a grasp on this, because it's not how can I do the minimum to get by and to get in. It's how can I have my heart changed so that I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength, with my very being. And it's not a mistake. Again, there's no coincidence in this story. Jesus didn't say, well, by chance, a priest just to pick somebody out, you know. He's saying, your spiritual leaders have missed the mark. And so don't be looking for the least you can do. And then in verse 33, it says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So third man that walks by is what kind of man?
Samaritan.
Why did Jesus pick out a Samaritan? Could he not have just picked out a Jew who was a shepherd? A layman walked by and had compassion on him? It was kind of not the point. And what point was he driving home with that? Who was the last person in the world that lawyer wanted to consider to be his neighbor? A Samaritan. And in the lawyer's mind, can't you see his wheels turning? It's too bad it's not the Samaritan that got beat up and left by the side of the road instead of this poor Jewish fellow. You know, and he's looking at these things, and Jesus said, okay, well, now the Samaritan comes by. And not only does he come by, but he sees the situation. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Of all the people passing by that day, who should have gone by on the other side of the road? The Samaritan. Did he have reason to do that? Could he have justified that in his own mind? I'm thinking about the Samaritan who's been despised by these Jews, and he walks by this scene, and again, as my wheels start turning, I'm thinking, it's about time one of those Jewish guys got what they asked for. And what was he doing traveling along this road by himself anyway? He ought to know better than that. He's a Jew. You know, he lives in Jerusalem. He knows what this road is like. Instead, he looks at him and he does what? How many times have we seen that in that story up till now? You didn't see any compassion from the priest. You didn't see any compassion from the Levite. And he looks and has compassion. The question, again, as we begin working through this story is it enough to have compassion? Can you have compassion and look and see the man laying there and still not do anything about it? Yeah, Don.
We're all the time hearing stories about people who go to church on Sunday and get all righteous and full of whatever. Then on Monday, they're all together different. And you're talking about that guy here.
Yeah, that's that guy. Because his heart has, if there hasn't been a heart change. And that's what Jesus is driving towards.
Here's a perfect application. You know, show me your works by your faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith that works is dead.
And again, you go back to what that lawyer said. How do you get eternal life? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, how do you know if you're doing that? What are the works coming out of that? How are you treating your neighbor? Who do you consider to be your neighbor? So here's the Samaritan. He comes by. He has compassion on them. But not only does he have compassion on him, but look at what else happens here. He went to him and bound up his wounds. Again, what did he use to bind his wounds with? It's possible, and a lot of them that I read say it's possible he had to tear up some of his own clothes. I mean, he probably didn't have a first aid kit. So he's taking of his own goods that he would rather use for something else, and he's tearing them up and making them into bandages for the man. And then not only that, it says further on as we go through here, And the next, and he set him on his own, or before he went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Where did the oil and wine come from? Again, that was his stuff. Now, the oil works well because it would soothe and help to heal. The wine was used as an antiseptic because he didn't have Bactine or whatever else to spray on the wounds. But whose were they? You know, it's not like the man who got beat up had a first aid kit with him and just couldn't get to it. So here's the Samaritan. He's taking of his own goods, his own things. He's taking care of the man. But not only that, it goes on to say, then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So how does he get him to the inn? Yeah, he walks him. He puts him on his animal and he walks. The Samaritan walks while the Jew, who can't help himself, rides on his own animal. He gets him to the inn and he leaves him there for the innkeeper to take care of him, right? It says, no, he took care of him. And then not only did he take care of him, but when he had to go on his way, it says further, the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So he's used his own clothing, probably, to bind the wounds. He's used his own oil and his own wine to help soothe that situation and begin the healing. He's taking him out of his way to where he can take care of him for the day. And then the next day, he gives money to the innkeeper and says, take care of him, and if it goes past this, I'll take care of it when I come back. What did he just give the innkeeper? Yeah, in our day and age, it would be a blank check. You ever get advice about giving out blank checks? You know, you don't do that. Does the lawyer know this? He's seeing all this, and Jesus is recounting the story and telling him all of these things. And he said to the man at the end of that, look at verse 36. He said, here's the story. Here's what's going on. Here's a man who had pity on this man. And in verse 36, he said, now which of these three do you think proved to be neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, as I looked at that, I thought, now, if that's not a junior church question for primary kids, you know, who else is it for? Is it too tough to answer that question? You know, and think about who he's asking that question to. A very educated man. So what's happening in this man's mind now? It's like he's nailed. He doesn't even want to answer this question, I would assume. And not only that, but he's probably offended even worse. Because here he was going to justify himself, and Jesus tells this very simple story and then asks him a primary level question that's going to point to his heart and say, you've got a major issue to deal with. And that's exactly what happens, because look at here at verse 37. It says in verse 37, he said, the one who showed him mercy. Isn't that interesting the way he put that? You've got a traveler without a name, you've got a priest, you've got a Levite, and you've got a Samaritan. So he said, which one of those three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, is the one who is neighbor to him who is in need? And how does he answer him? He doesn't even say the Samaritan. Can you imagine? He probably, the one, you know? Because there was so much hatred there that the man could not get over. He says, the one to whom he showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, what? Go and do likewise. And again, isn't it interesting where this story goes? What does the lawyer do at that point? It disappears from the story. We don't know exactly what happened. But did he get the point?
It's kind of like those that brought this woman taken in adultery. They got convicted. They began to slip away. Probably he was the same type of guy.
How do you argue with the story at this point? What's the next question you ask to justify yourself? Yeah, I thought about that. I thought he didn't have a leg to stand on. And he was a lawyer, so he knew he didn't have a leg to stand on. Now, it doesn't stop some of our lawyers, but you know, he knew he was in a point where this is trouble. And the story just ends there. But does the story end there? Because we've had two critical questions and one exhortation, and what does the exhortation say every time? go and do this. And I thought about that from the perspective of, if I gave a Bible knowledge quiz this morning, how many of you think you probably could pass that quiz?
That's a trick question.
I would say if it's a general Bible knowledge quiz and it was a fair quiz, then most of y'all have been sitting under the teaching for long enough that you could pass that test. And if that lawyer was given a question with that kind of a test, do you think he would have passed? He passed Jesus' difficult question with flying colors. And he went right to the scriptures and did it. So was the problem his knowledge base? And I would say, as we look at it, as we look at our own lives and hearts this morning, is the problem our knowledge base? So where does the problem lie? It's a heart issue again. Because Jesus said, here's what you need to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Isn't that lofty sounding? Doesn't it sound majestic? Do you want to be there? You know, I look at that verse and I say, yeah, I want to be there. Love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and all my strength. If only it stopped there. But how do I know if I'm doing that? I'll love my neighbor as myself. And I look at that story of the Samaritan and I thought, if I were the man laying on the road, what did I want?
Mercy.
I needed mercy. I needed somebody to take of his goods and help me when I was helpless. I needed somebody who would come to me and bind my wounds. Someone who would pour the oil on to soothe my wounds. Have you ever been wounded? Physically? Emotionally? What do you want? You want somebody to come take care of that. You want the wine that's going to take care of the infection and take care of what needs to be done there. And someone who's willing to go the extra mile to help you out. But what about when you're on the other side of that? Can people wear you out? And sometimes the more you do for people, the more they can wear you out. And if we're not careful, we can get cynical. Now, we're not asked to be naive, but we're asked to be loving. We're asked to take care. And Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole story of this. And I had to ask myself, am I doing that on a day-to-day basis? How many times do I literally or figuratively walk by on the other side of the road when I should be doing something to make a difference in someone's life? And so I look at that and I say, you know what? I look at that lawyer and I say, you know, that guy's a little bit despicable. You know, he's coming to Jesus, and what's his purpose? I'm going to test him. And not only am I going to test the Savior, but who am I looking out for? I'm going to justify myself. And Jesus takes that and says, that love for yourself is what it means to love your neighbor. Anyone that you come across that's in need is your neighbor. Now, what are you going to do with that? And as we conclude this morning and look at this, I hope we'll ask ourselves, how is my love for God translating to my love for my neighbor? Are all of our neighbors lovable? You know, it doesn't tell us anything about this Jewish guy. My guess is what would have happened had this Jewish guy been doing well and run across the Samaritan? Would he have been lovable to the Samaritan? And yet, Jesus said, this is how you know if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What are you doing with your neighbor? So as we finish, what are you doing with your neighbor? And how is it impacting your life? Don.
He also said to have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's 24/7. I mean, it isn't what we do here. It's what we do out there.
Yes.
And what we do out there will be dictated by having that contrite heart, that broken heart that really loves God. What's going to happen Monday through Saturday? It's going to be dictated by where our heart is with God. What's going to happen Sunday? It's the same thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity for looking into this parable this morning. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that is so practical and so able to be grasped, and Father, able to change our lives. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us as we go forward from here, not only to ask the right questions, but then, Lord, to be willing to do that which we need to do as we're confronted with the truth. Help us to see your truth on a day-to-day basis. Lord, help us to grow in our love for you. May our hearts and minds be so fixed upon you, and may you make such a difference in our lives that our mercy, our compassion, our love for one another drives from that love that we have for you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.